In this 1 Corinthian epistle, Paul writes to correct the church at Corinth, which he founded on his second missionary journey in one of the leading cities of the Roman Empire. And though this church is well established and in many ways thriving, it is nevertheless beset with a number of problems. Paul begins by addressing the problem of divisions, cliques in the church built around the different styles of well-known preachers. The Paul clique, the Apostle clique, the Peter clique. The Corinthians evidently were placing confidence in the abilities of men more than in the power of God's word. And so Paul shows that God chooses things that do not impress men. And he gives three illustrations, two that we've already seen in chapter 1, and the third that we're coming to now in the first part of chapter 2. Exhibit A, the gospel itself. To the world, the gospel message is weak and foolish. It does not impress the Jews. It does not impress the Greeks, that is the Gentiles, particularly the well-educated Gentiles. In fact, the only people that it seems to impress are those that the Spirit of God changes their hearts and gives them a love for the gospel, an understanding of the gospel, an appreciation for the gospel. But everybody else remains unimpressed. And God has designed it that way. Exhibit B, the church. To the world, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is made up primarily of a bunch of nobodies. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise, as far as this world are concerned, have been called by God. But God has chosen the weak things of this world and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things which are. The church itself is a reminder that God is not in the business of trying to impress the world. He's doing something entirely different. And now we come to Exhibit C, Paul's ministry, Paul's very own ministry, as he was among them prior to his writing this epistle a couple of years after his departure. To the world, Paul's ministry was very unimpressive, but to those who felt the power of God in the message that Paul brought to them, they understood the effectiveness of that ministry. But to the casual observer, to the worldly observer, to the non-spiritually minded observer, the ministry of the Apostle Paul was pretty unimpressive. And so Paul lays this out more clearly in the first part of chapter 2. And I find four things in this chapter, beginning with Paul's philosophy of ministry in verses 1 and 2. And there are three essential principles which he lays before the Corinthians. These three certainly do not constitute everything that would imbibe his philosophy of ministry, but they are three essential principles that Paul believed and employed, and it's clear that the Spirit of God wants us to understand and employ them as well. And what are they? In Paul's philosophy of ministry, number one, he would tell us to reject cultural accommodations. Number two, to utilize simple proclamation. And number three, to avoid secondary issues. Now, there's going to be a little bit of necessary overlapping between what Paul says about his own ministry and what he said in chapter 1 about the gospel and the way it is to be presented, because Paul is exhibit A of what he was talking about back in chapter 1. He not only says this is the nature of the gospel and this is the way that the gospel should be presented, but now in coming to chapter 2, he says, I exemplified that. I showed you that. I demonstrated that when I came to you. And I, brethren, chapter 2, verse 1, and the I there is emphatic in the Greek, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so Paul would tell them and us today, when it comes to gospel ministry, number one, we need to reject cultural accommodations in our proclamation of the gospel. I did not come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom. Excellence of speech refers to rhetoric, to the kind and style of oratory which was popular among the Greeks of that day. They had certain things in mind that they thought constituted an effective public speaker. They had very well laid out rules of rhetoric which they taught in schools and modeled for others. And if anybody wanted to be an effective public speaker, he needed to follow this style and to employ these rules in his public proclamation. But Paul said, I didn't come to you like that. I didn't come to you with these rules, with this Greek rhetoric, with this impressive style. I didn't do that at all. I didn't come to you with excellence of speech. Or, secondarily, I didn't come to you with wisdom. Now, later in the chapter, he explains that actually he did come with wisdom, but it was not the world's wisdom. It is the wisdom of God, which is a different kind of wisdom. But no, he didn't come with what the world considered to be wisdom. That no doubt referred to the philosophy of that day. And again, we're talking, first of all, about what was considered culturally impressive in Paul's day, in the first century, in the Roman Empire. And what was considered impressive to them was the Greek rhetorical style of speaking and the philosophical message that to them seemed like wisdom, the philosophical bent or angle to whatever a person had to say. And anybody who came to them that way could be guaranteed of a hearing. They would listen to that person because to them, that person seemed to be impressive in the way he spoke and in the wisdom which he employed. Two qualities that were highly admired by the Greeks, the educated members of the Roman Empire in Paul's day. But Paul tells us that he purposefully rejected culturally admired styles of speaking. It wasn't that he couldn't accommodate himself to those things in order to make his message more acceptable to them, but he purposefully rejected that culturally attractive style of speaking and instead adopted an approach that was designed not to attract, not to impress the people to whom he was ministering. Well, you talk about backwards and upside down according to the way that we think today, which was the same way which people thought in that day. Nothing really has changed. We're told that if you're going to be effective in gospel ministry, you've got to understand the culture in which you live. You've got to understand modern trends. You've got to understand that every generation is a little bit different from the generation before. And you've got to understand what attracts them, what they listen to, what they're willing to pay attention to, and then reshape your gospel presentation and Christian ministry in order to fit those norms, or you can't hope to gain a hearing for your gospel proclamation. And Paul said, that isn't what I did. That isn't what I did when I came to you. When I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Paul tells us he did not attempt to impress them by calculated means. He did not accommodate himself and his message to the cultural norms of his day. He did not. Deliberately did not. So Paul's philosophy of ministry starts out, number one, with a rejection of cultural accommodations. And then, number two, with the simple proclamation of the gospel, not an embellished one, not a calculated one. How did you come? Not with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. And those are two words that simply reinforce what he already said earlier about the presentation of the gospel in chapter 1. But here he uses different words that really get back to saying essentially the same thing. How did I come? I came declaring something to you. That's a simple, straightforward proclamation. And I declared to you the testimony. I think we all have some concept of what testimony is. When somebody gives testimony in court, they simply speak what they know personally. The court doesn't want to hear anything else. If they say, well, I didn't observe that myself, but my cousin told me, objection, we don't want to hear that. That's not important. All we want to know is what you know personally. Just tell us, just report it. That's all we need. We hope you can say it in plain English, but I mean, who says, that witness wasn't very good? They didn't really employ impressive styles of rhetoric. What difference does that make? The question is, were they clear in declaring what they knew? And that's what Paul says I did. When I came to you, what was my style? Simply to proclaim to you what I knew as a fact, the truth that God had given to me, the message of the gospel, the word of truth, the word that had come to me from Jesus Christ himself. I came and declared that to you. I was a testimony of that which I knew to be true, and I simply gave testimony in your midst. Again, no attempt to improve the message or its effect by employing popular methods. I just came and declared and testified. And that's principle number two in Paul's philosophy of ministry. Utilize simple proclamation. And then number three, Paul tells us that he avoided secondary issues. Verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was mainly interested in declaring to them who Jesus is and what he did, the person and work of Christ. To declare to you Jesus Christ so that you will know who this one is. That, of course, requires a lot of additional explanation. You have to tell them who he was by his human birth. You need to tell them who he was before he ever came to earth, by his divine eternality. There are a lot of things that you can tell them and ought to tell them about Jesus Christ. You need to tell them about his sinless life. You need to tell them what he said and what he did while he was upon the earth. But what you are declaring unto them is a knowledge of Jesus Christ preeminently, and all of that subjugated to the most important part of what he did upon the earth, namely he died upon the cross as a vicarious substitute for sinners. Even in declaring the message of Jesus Christ, it's possible to get sidetracked and start talking primarily about what a great teacher, what a great example, what a great philosopher, and here we go again, often to the things that are impressive to the people of that day, and things which are thought to be impressive to the people of our day. And Paul said, no. Stick to the main issue, the person and work of Christ. And the things that are important about his person are the things that relate to his crucifixion. Why did he die? A lot of people don't understand that. Really don't. Why did he die? Was he martyred? No. Was his life cut short prematurely? What a waste. No. Why did he die? He died perfectly on God's calendar at the perfect time as he voluntarily laid down his life as a substitute for others, bearing on the cross the judgment that is due to every sinner. That's why Christ died, and that's what I proclaim to you, and I refuse to get sidetracked into secondary issues. God's Word, says Paul, was a substance of my ministry, not politics, not current events, not psychology, not many of the myriads of things that people may have an interest in and might even be willing to come and listen to the preacher offer his opinion on these things because they find them interesting. But none of that, I avoided secondary issues and I focused upon the essential, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even in my proclamation of the word in a broader sense, and Paul tells us, as we've read later in the chapter, that he did speak to them the wisdom of God. He did talk to them about things that were more mysterious. So obviously, he didn't restrict himself only to talking about the life and death of Christ. He got into larger portions of Scripture, but relating them all to the person and work of Christ, how all of this relates to the message of the gospel. And so God's Word was the substance, the person and work of Christ was the primary focus, and Paul determined to remain in that track in his ministry and not be sidetracked into other things that people might consider to be very, very interesting. That's Paul's philosophy of ministry. But secondly, in this passage, Paul tells us something about, and this is going to blow your mind. He tells us something about his feelings about ministry. You didn't think you'd hear me say that, but that's what I find in the text. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. These are words that primarily describe Paul's emotions, how he felt when he came to minister to them, Paul's feelings about ministry. The first word may and probably does refer more to his physical state, that word weakness, but the second words, fear and much trembling, obviously refer to his emotional state. When I came to you, he said, I came in weakness. The New Testament indicates that Paul was riddled with all kinds of bodily weaknesses. In fact, he seemed to be picking them up throughout life as he went along. A lot of them had to do with the persecutions which he experienced. The shipwrecks and the beatings and the mistreatments, they were all adding to his physical weakness, which is why he says in 2 Corinthians 10:10, for his letters, they say, he's quoting what other people say about him, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. Well, he tells us that right here. I came to you in weakness. That probably refers to his bodily presence. There's some indication in Scripture that he may have had weak eyesight. There's a lot of indication in Scripture that he had injuries and perhaps disfigurements that made him not very impressive from a physical standpoint, not to mention that he probably wasn't a very impressive person even before all those things happened to him. Now, we don't know for sure what the Apostle Paul looked like physically, but there is actually a second century description of Paul that could have been adopted from an eyewitness. It was passed on. It would only have taken a couple of generations back to have gotten somebody who actually knew the Apostle Paul in the flesh. So was that kind of description that was accurate, or was it something else? We don't know. But he's described in the second century as a short, bow-legged, hook-nosed, bald man whose eyebrows met in the middle. No wonder some people said, I prefer Apollos. He's a whole lot better looking. I prefer Peter. He's a whole lot better looking. Paul may have just really been an ugly sort of man, and then on top of that, he'd been battered and bruised and broken. He may have had crooked limbs. He may have limped. He may have had all kinds of problems physically. And so he says, I came to you in weakness, physical weakness. But when you have physical weaknesses, physical infirmities, whether you're born with them or acquire them along the way, that in itself usually then contributes to the next thing, which we know for sure, which is that he's talking about his feelings, his emotional weakness, his emotional state. I came to you in fear, in much trembling. What caused Paul to fear and tremble? Some think, well, he was just trembling because he was afraid that maybe he would disappoint the Lord, wouldn't be up to the task. But I think there's indication that he was actually afraid in regard to the people that he was going to engage, the people he did engage, that there was a real element of human fear in that. When we read about Paul in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, we read, Now the Lord, in verse 9, spoke to Paul in the night by a vision and said, Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. Evidently, he was fearful to speak. He was inclined to keep silent because he was afraid. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. That seems to indicate something of what his fear was about. He was afraid that if he spoke up, he was going to get worked over again. He wasn't really looking forward to another beating, to more physical abuse. I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Yes, Paul was afraid when he considered the possible responses to his ministry. Paul was afraid when he engaged people that the response would be outrage rather than reception. Paul clearly lacked self-confidence. I don't think we normally think of Paul that way. I think we think of him as a bold, self-confident person, and we sometimes wish we could be bold and self-confident like that. Well, if he comes across that way in his ministry, and he does, here he gives us an insight into what his real feelings were. He may have come across that way to others, but this is what was going on inside his heart. He was afraid. He was trembling. He was weak. He was filled with fear. He lacked self-confidence. Now, wait a minute. Self-confidence is usually considered by the world to be a serious deficit if you're going to be a leader of people. One of the first things you'll have to do if you lack self-confidence is develop self-confidence if you have any hope at all of succeeding in the task that you have to influence others and persuade them, but not Paul. Paul states his lack of self-confidence not as a problem for them to pray about and help him get over so that he can carry on an effective ministry. He states it as a simple reality, not a problem at all. It's a problem that probably they would not have known if he did not disclose it, but now he does disclose it because it helps to reinforce the point he's making. The power that is needed for the effectiveness of gospel ministry is not the power of the preacher, it's the power of God. And so that leads me to at least venture into some speculation as to why Paul disclosed this weakness in his emotional state. Why it was that he told them that he was really afraid and not confident when he came among them. And it was evidently to show that self-confidence is not necessary for true gospel success, though the world may think so. It is to show them and us that self-confidence is actually a liability rather than an asset. It is an asset according to the wisdom of the world, but it is a liability according to what Paul is telling us about effectiveness in gospel ministry. Because, you see, lack of self-confidence is a spiritual advantage because human weakness causes one to depend upon the power of God. When one is self-confident, he's confident in his ability. I can do this. I've done it before. I'm successful. I know how to make things happen. I can accomplish this. Be careful. Be careful. God tells us that His strength is made perfect in our weakness. And therefore, as Zechariah tells us, it's not by human might and human power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so Paul is showing us that human weakness causes one to depend upon the power of God. And thereby, I think, not only revealing what was going on in his ministry and helping to reinforce the point that God's wisdom is entirely different from the world's wisdom, and success in gospel ministry doesn't depend upon what the world considers to be necessary. But I think it's also to go beyond himself and to encourage others to minister in human weakness as well. A preacher of the gospel who enters the pulpit with fear and trembling is actually an instrument who is in a position to be used by the Spirit of God. A preacher who enters the pulpit in self-confidence is not likely to be used by the Spirit of God. A Sunday school teacher is very confident in his ability to study and teach and doesn't really need to depend upon the power of God, is not likely to accomplish much in the lives of his pupils. But if his mindset is, I'm not really capable of this, I'm not up to this, I don't see any way that I can accomplish anything in this, good. Now you're in the right state of mind to be used by the Holy Spirit of God. Now you're dependent upon Him. And that's true in whatever task you do. All of us have different areas of ministry, different areas of service, different gifts to employ in the service of God. And it is not uncommon. In fact, we hope it is universally common for everybody who's serving God to have a sense of inadequacy. I don't know if I can do this. Good. That's the first requirement. Now go on from there and accomplish something, not in your confidence, but in the power which only God can supply. But we move, secondly, from Paul's feelings about ministry to Paul's definition of success. This would be helpful to get all this straight in our minds. What is success? Verse 4. And my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, and power. Paul's definition of success, not the world's definition, but only what is truly accomplished by God. That's it in a nutshell. Not the world's definition of success. And my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom. He keeps going back to that. Words like that we saw in chapter 1. Words like that we've already seen previously in chapter 2. We come to verse 4 and we're reading them again. And maybe sometime in the past we've read these words and scratched our heads and said, what in the world is Paul talking about? I have trouble relating to this. What exactly does this mean? Well, in verse 4, the word speech refers to his message and the word preaching refers to his delivery. He's going right back to the same point again. The message which I delivered and the manner in which I delivered it were not humanly impressive. The persuasion which I employed and which I enjoyed among you was not the kind of persuasion whose power is in the preacher and his presentation. I did not come in order to be impressive to you, nor successful as the world judges success. How does the world judge success? Well, you're successful if you've got big numbers, a big following, a big church, a big whatever, and thereby have influence in society. That's what impresses the world. That's what we need in order to have a hearing before the world. But Paul's definition of success is very different from the world's and very different from a lot of Christians who have unfortunately imbibed the philosophy of the world rather than that of the Word of God. Paul's definition of success is this: success is only that which is accomplished by God's Spirit. No more, no less. Success in gospel ministry is whatever is accomplished by the Spirit of God. Nothing else is counted as success. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, what is this demonstration? The word demonstration itself means irrefutable proof. This is the strongest possible evidence for success in gospel ministry. But what is this demonstration that Paul is talking about? The demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Well, some read that word and they are sure that Paul is talking about miracles, signs that he did. That was the wisdom, the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Others think that he's talking about tongues, that the demonstration of the Spirit's presence and power in the lives of people who hear the message is that they speak in tongues. Now, Paul will deal with sign gifts and tongues later in this epistle, but he certainly hasn't brought up that subject yet, and there really would be no reason to insert that into what he says here. In fact, it appears to me, taking it all in context, that there's every reason to reject that as what he has in mind here, because remember what he told us back in chapter 1, verse 22? For Jews request a sign, miracles, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Paul clearly sets his ministry apart from that of signs and miracles as being the important aspect of his ministry. There was that aspect to it, as we shall see later, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. When he's talking about the demonstration, the irrefutable proof, the power of the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit to convince men and to change hearts. He's talking about the power of conversion. He's talking about changed hearts and lives. That's the irrefutable proof of the power of the gospel, even when it doesn't come in an impressive package. It's back to the Corinthians themselves, once again. What he's saying, in effect, is, how do you explain the fact that you're believers in Jesus Christ? How do you explain the transformation that changed you from your former life to your present life as Christians? How did you come to recognize Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Jews? How did you come to recognize this God as the only true and living God? You didn't learn that from your parents or from your religion or from your society or from your background. How were you convinced? When I came and told you that there is only one true and living God, He is invisible, He cannot be portrayed by idols, what caused you to believe that? Don't you see how unlikely that is? How incredible that is that you would believe that? But you did! How? Why? This is a demonstration of the Spirit and His power. How did you come to renounce your former idolatry, to cast aside the religion, the only religion that you had known, the one you grew up with, the one that is steeped into your community and your culture, and in leaving it you are breaking family ties and breaking community ties and are creating all kinds of uncomfortable, if not difficult, situations for yourself in so doing? What caused you to be willing to lay your former religion aside, to renounce it, to abandon it, and to become followers of Jesus Christ? Can you explain that by human rhetoric and logic and persuasion? Did I talk you into that? Or was that something that could only be explained by the power of the Holy Spirit working in your hearts? That's the proof. How did you come to see yourself as sinners condemned by God? You weren't taught that growing up. How did you come to believe the message of the gospel, this foolish message, which is foolish to the Greeks, and you are Greeks? What caused you to believe a message that your friends and neighbors laugh at, they think is ridiculous, and here you are believing it is true, and that it is the most important message in all the world? How did that happen? How did you come to that position? How do you explain that? Only by the power of God the Holy Spirit working in your heart? How did you come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the only Savior? A man, an unimpressive man, a man of little influence, a man who came from a backward location, a Jew, and we know how Jews and Gentiles have a many centuries developed antipathy toward one another. How did you come to understand that this lowly, unimpressive Nazarene, this Jew, is in fact the God-appointed Savior of the world, and the only way that you can find cleansing from your sins that before you weren't even worried about, and now you realize you have sins before a holy God, and you had no way of knowing how to be cleansed of them until you heard about Jesus of Nazareth, and you've come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah? Now, how likely is that? How did that happen? How can you explain that? Except by the work of God's Spirit in your heart. And how come you were willing to abandon your lives of immorality, which you indulged in so freely? The city of Corinth was known for that, had that as a reputation. And you obviously enjoyed that. There is a pleasure for a season in sin, and you were really enjoying all of that. And you had strong passions that would have inclined you to continue that. And yet something convinced you that this is wrong, and you must lay that aside and live by the standards of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that you shall not commit adultery. Now, what caused that to happen? How can you explain that change in your soul? That's the demonstration of the Spirit and of power that Paul is talking about when he preached the gospel. And that is very much needed today. And the failure of many Christians to appreciate that understanding of the Spirit, of the power of God's Holy Spirit, is to fail to evaluate things by spiritual standards. Sometimes there's all kinds of applications for this, but sometimes people are having difficulty with assurance of salvation. And they're looking for the wrong things. They're looking for some kind of feeling, some kind of spectacular experience, something other than this. Do you believe that you're a sinner in need of a Savior? How did you come to believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners? How did you come to believe that? Have you come to believe the best way you know how in Jesus Christ as the only Savior of your sins? How do you have an interest in the Word of God? That is not natural. That does not come naturally to the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. What causes you to even want to attend church and to be with the people of God and to hear the Word of God? How can you explain any of that apart from the work of God's Spirit in your heart? That's the evidence that God has changed your heart. Rest upon that and doubt no more. But what Paul is saying is, I'm not satisfied with any results in my gospel ministry except spiritual transformations by the Spirit of God. I'm not interested in mere professions. They come and they go. I'm not interested in human attempts in order to try to accomplish divine results. I'm not interested in trying to make things happen if they don't seem to be happening fast enough to satisfy me. I'm interested in one thing only, and that is the change in hearts that the Spirit of God alone is able to do. And I'm going to keep preaching the gospel until that happens. And I'm not going to be satisfied with anything else but that. That's Paul's definition of success. And finally, number four, Paul's reason for this approach. Why is this so important? Verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. His purpose is to avoid the error, the problem of man-centered faith, and to cultivate God-centered faith. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. Don't you understand that faith, because of a clever argument, can be demolished by an even more clever argument? Don't you understand that a faith, a so-called Christian faith, which is present because it is impressed with certain religious leaders, will be demolished when that leader is gone, or if that leader falls and shows that he's not who you thought he was? I can remember years ago, I was involved with a church that had a pastor who was a very powerful personality, and virtually everybody in the church had come to faith in Christ under his ministry, and then some things happened that I won't explain, and he was in jail. And some of those people were saying, am I really saved? This is the man that I heard the gospel from. This is the man that I listened to. This is the man that I believed. How can I be saved if he apparently is a hypocrite, a counterfeit? And it was my responsibility and others to say, is your faith in a man or is your faith in Christ? If your faith is in Christ, it doesn't matter who the messenger was. He just delivered the message. If the message is true according to the Bible, then it makes no difference. If you believed that message, then you are saved by the power of God's Holy Spirit. But you see, a faith that is resting upon impressive men can be easily demolished when those men are no longer present or have fallen from their pedestal. A faith that is based in institutional accomplishments. Look what we have built. Look what we have done. Look at this impressive institution. Look at this impressive this. Look at this impressive that. Yeah, and then what happens when it collapses? As sometimes it does. I could start counting. I don't know if I'd have enough fingers to count the number of sound Bible teaching colleges that have gone out of business in the last decade or so. I'm not going to name them, but they're closed. The doors are closed. They're gone. Well, if you were a Christian, if you were believing in Christ, if your faith was centered in what you learned there and what you saw there and what impressed you there, then what have you got now? Poof, it's gone. I've been in Alamance County 45 years now, and I've seen a number of churches that suddenly just grew and grew and grew and grew and grew. They became so big. And people are rushing to them. Wow, this is great. This is glorious. This is fabulous. Boy, this is where it's at. And they're so impressive. And then some of those churches have now imploded. Some of them don't even exist anymore. And they were at one time measuring into the hundreds, more than 1,000 attenders, 1,500 in attendance on a Sunday, and now they're gone. Well, if your faith is in that, if your faith is resting upon a ministry like that, then what happens when the ministry implodes? Where is your faith then? We need to avoid man-centered faith. Church growth techniques, the newest and latest trends. Somebody has a successful ministry because of the numbers. And after they grow big, what do? They start inviting people to come to seminars to teach other people how they did it. So everybody comes. How did he do it? How did he build a big church like this in the Chicago area of all places? How did he build a big church like this in the Los Angeles area? How did he build a big church like this here? How did he build a big church there? Well, I've got a special little angle here that nobody else thought of. I'm going to teach you what I did. This will do it. Go back and do this in your hometown and see if it won't work for you too. That's not what Paul is teaching us here. Avoid man-centered faith. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. You need to cultivate a God-centered faith. A faith that is a response to God's powerful grace in your soul. A faith that is resting on God's power alone to accomplish. Let me summarize what Paul says in this section by the words of Alfred Plummer. He says, quoting Paul, "I came to you and preached not a beautiful philosophy, but a crucified Christ. I was a feeble and timid speaker, and it was not my eloquence, but the power of God that converted you." Bingo. An unimpressive message delivered by delivered in an unimpressive manner, made powerfully effective by an omnipotent Spirit of God. That's what Paul is describing here. And that's the great need of the hour today, dear friends. What do we need in America? We need a lot of things in America, but what do we need more than anything else? We need a proliferation, a revival of word-centered churches, word-centered ministries. Get rid of all of this entertainment and tomfoolery and get back to the Word of God. People don't need to come to church to hear about politics or psychology or current events or personal financial success or on and on and on it goes. They need to hear the Bible. They need to hear about Jesus Christ. And people are not going to be helped if they come to church and what they get are emotional appeals. I'm glad that the Lord showed me many years ago that the altar call is not to be found anywhere in the Bible. Therefore, clearly is not necessary to accomplish divine results. It may, in fact, even be an impediment, as I've become convinced it is. But how many churches today could not operate without that? You've got to make something happen. What it really boils down to, they wouldn't put it in these words and maybe not even recognize this is what they're thinking. But if God isn't doing anything, we're going to make sure something happens anyway. We've got to show results. We've got to show success. But so much of that proves to be empty over time. The great need of the hour is a word-centered ministry, not entertainment and showmanship, not staged productions. I wish I had more time to elaborate on that. But the simple Word of God proclaimed and explained with the person and work of Christ at the center of everything. It boils down to this. What do we want? Do we want what man can accomplish? Well, man can accomplish quite a bit if you're looking at things from a worldly standard. But do we want what man can accomplish, or do we want what God alone can accomplish? And if we want the power of God and what He alone can accomplish, we must be willing to renounce all reliance upon the wisdom of man, the techniques of man, and just focus on what God tells us to do, the simple, straightforward proclamation of God's Word, letting God's Holy Spirit bring to that the people in whose hearts He's working, and knowing that it's not going to attract and impress anybody else. We probably won't have the biggest church in town if we do it that way, unless God really comes in unusual power. But what do you want? You want the biggest church in town, or do you want a faithful, God-honoring, word-centered ministry? Shall we pray? Father, teach us your ways and show us your paths, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.